But one of the nice things about the holiday is you get a little, I get a little downtime, I know. So I get to go on Facebook a little bit more. And I noticed that even some people from our church here were doing this, that there was this one post that says, see if you can follow me. Think back to when you graduated high school. And then there was a whole series of questions you answered about your high school years. Right? I saw Dan had it first, but then I saw some other people have. And he answered all these questions about high school. Like, what was your car that you drove in high school? What was your favorite class? Do you still talk to your prom date, that, you know, the person you brought to the prom? And then there was always the big question at the end. Would you ever want to go back and do it all again? If you had the opportunity to go back and live that, would you go back and do it again? Now, I don't want you going on my Facebook page to see what I answered, because I didn't. I don't do those things, but, you know, don't really like sharing all that information. But if I were to do that, I'll give you the answer to the one of the questions. Would I go back and do it all again? My answer to that is no. And here's one. My years in high school were great. I loved my high school years and everything like that, and loved school and, you know, being young. But I would hate to go back and try to navigate all the relationship drama you have to deal with in high school. You know the relationship drama I'm talking about? I mean, friends not talking to friends, all this other stuff. You know, and then you got the whole, well, I'll like you if you like me. You know, well, who do you like and all this? And then there's the breakup messes. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, well, let's just be friends. Or the ever popular, oh, no, it's not you, it's me. Did you ever hear that one? Did you ever have that said to you? Did you ever say it? This is the one that drives me crazy, even though probably I've said it a couple times back in my high school. Because the truth is, more often than not, it's a lie, isn't it? More often than not, we're saying to a person, I'm breaking up with you, but it's me. But not really. If we really told the truth, we'd say, no, it really is you. You annoy me. You smother me, or there's things about you I just can't take anymore, and so I need to break. Isn't that what's really behind it all? But to spare someone's feelings, we say, oh no, it's not you, it's me. You see, I'm just not ready for a relationship, or I'm just, you know, I just have a lot of things going on. So it's more me. But deep down, we don't really believe that. But what if, in actuality, when we said that, it really was true? And it wasn't them, it was me, or it was you. And we sit there and say, well, it is me. Well, this is a truth this morning that Paul kind of tackles as we return to the book of Romans, to our journey through the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman churches. And so, beginning in chapter 7 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 7 of Romans. Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament, if you're having trouble finding it. If you don't have a Bible, you can open up one of the Bibles in front of you. And I'll even give you the page number. I think it's 943, I think. If it's your app, you have to swipe three times this way and once this item. Anyway. But, as you turn, we've been looking at how God's salvation is unleashed in us so that it can be unleashed through us into our world as we live out God's salvation. And as we've been looking at the first six chapters, just to kind of bring you back up to speed, because it's been since early November since we've been in Romans, we've seen this message of salvation through Jesus alone unpacked by Paul. He started off, you know, sin separates us from God, right? There is no amount of good that we can do, no amount of rule-keeping that can overcome our sin. Yet, Jesus came while we were still sinners, and he died for us, right? To make us righteous before God when we place our trust in him. And when we are made clean with God, when we do that, God makes us brand new, ones who can now live for him. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Romans, to Jews and Gentiles. Remember, we talked about this conflict. You had Jewish people that follow the law, Gentile people who know nothing of the law, but yet they're trying to live by their own law, by their own right and wrong, and trying to live up to standards they put to God. So, Paul spends a lot of time showing how falling short while trusting this law. You know, we fall short when we trust in the law. And it's the Jewish law, more broadly, again, our own self-effort to be righteous with God. And he's basically saying the law cannot save us. Yet God calls us to perfection Our actions can't save us. We can't be perfect. Yet God says the only way we're going to be righteous is we're perfect. So this begs a question then, doesn't it? Well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? If God says we have to be perfect, or he gives us the law as a way of becoming perfect, but yet we can't keep it perfectly, and we can never get there, so something's flawed here. Obviously, it must be God's fault. God's failed us, or the law is flawed. It's them, not me. Well, here Paul in chapter 7 starts talking about this and saying, you know what? The law itself, because it's given by God, it's holy, and it's not the law. It's not God nor anyone else. You know what it is? It's me. It's us. We have no one else to blame for falling short of God. So this is kind of the, gives us where we are now as we come to Romans 7. And Paul's going to unpack it. Romans 7 is pretty deep. We're going to unpack some of it. We're not going to go through all of the chapter because we'll never make it through. But let's read and see where we get. Okay? Verse 1. So he's talking about this. He's talking about this new life in Jesus, right? And now he's not talking about just getting saved or justification, but sanctification, which is then growing in our faith, in our walk with Jesus, right? So that's what he's talking about. So he says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So what is Paul talking about here? How do we talk about marriage? Okay. Paul's talking about, again, the law, and even when we're trusting in Jesus, right? He says, even those who believe in the law, even those who trust in Jesus, we feel the need to be accountable to it in order to live a holy life, or to be sanctified, or growing with God. And in order to understand this, Paul says, I'll give you an illustration that we can all understand. Marriage. Marriage is a legal contract, isn't it? When you get married, you have to go to the town hall, and you need to sign legal documents, don't you? And then the minister signs it in front of two witnesses and all these things, right? It's a legal binding contract. And that's what he's saying. But marriage is only legally binding as long as the spouse is living. That's why in a marriage ceremony, we say, till death do us part. Right? The only thing that breaks that contract, okay, is death. So he's saying, so this legal contract where death parts you, okay, that's, so as long as you're married, you're bound to the person you're married to till one of you dies. And if you're, while you're married to somebody, you go off and live with someone else or try to marry them, you're committing adultery. But if your spouse dies, you're free legally to go and marry someone else. Okay? Paul's not talking about all these nuances with divorces and where God says we're not talking about any of that. He's just talking about the legal contract of marriage, that you know what, you can only be married one person at a time, and for that person, it's till death do you part. But once that person dies, you are now free to then attach yourself legally to someone else. Okay, you got it, right? Makes sense. Then Paul relates it back spiritually. He says, there's a spiritual thing happening here. Verse 4, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear the fruit of God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but the new life in the Spirit." See what he's doing here? Since Jesus was perfectly faithful to the law, he was the only one who could be, right? When he died and was raised from the dead, it broke the legal requirements, just like someone dying in a marriage. It broke the legal requirements of the law for not only Jesus, but all who placed their trust in the life of Jesus. Okay? Because we died to ourselves, our suffering, all what the law represented for us. And we died to that. So now we're free to attach ourselves. We no longer live in our self-efforts to be righteous with God, law keeping. Because when we did live to that, it just took us down to death, didn't it? Because we weren't strong enough and our desires and our passions and everything just led to this fruit of death. But now, when we die with Christ, we're free from the law, and we can now live for Him and live with Him. Or as He says, it's a new creation with a new nature, His. A new life in the Spirit. So you're getting that now. He says, so you're no longer bound legally by this law. And this is great, doesn't it? Isn't it? But what does this mean by for the law then? Because you have all these Jews that spend their whole life obeying the law and hearing how great the law is. And you had all these other Gentiles that are trying to live, just trying to be good enough for God and have their own standard of righteousness. And they're saying, well, what use is all of this? It must have been held with this law and this effort to be perfect. It's been holding us back. It's flawed. It's God and the law. It's not me that's flawed. It's them. In fact, here's how Paul continues. He does this thing where he asks a question and answers it himself. Okay? He says, so what shall we say then? That the law is sin? Or that the law is bad? No, by no means. He says, no way. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what does Paul say? He's saying the law and God's perfection, that's not to blame. And even us trying to be good enough for God, doing good things, that's not to blame. These standards are not flawed or bad. Rather, they reveal our own sin. They reveal how bad and flawed we ourselves are. You see, we can't ever do anything wrong if there's no standard of right. And that's what he's getting at the end of verse 8 and verse 9, where he says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. We could do a whole week. Seven messages on this right here. It's real philosophical. Here's what it means. If you have no standard of right or wrong, then you can't do wrong. Once you put in a standard of right or wrong, now all of a sudden you can do wrong. Or you can do right. And that's where it's revealed we are flawed. For example, Adam and Eve, when they were placed in the garden. Alright? Do you know when they discovered sin, the presence of sin? When God says, don't eat of that tree. All of a sudden there was a standard. So Paul's folding in the Jews here, because they have a law and they saw the law as a standard. And if we keep the standard perfectly, then we'll be right with God. And even the Gentiles who sit there and say, well, there's good things we should do and things we shouldn't do, so I want to keep doing the good things. But then they realize they can't do any of that. Because you know what? We're looking at all those things and saying, well, the purpose of that is for us to get through God by our self-effort of doing that. But that was never the purpose. In fact, that this was God's purpose in giving the law to Moses and the Israelites in the first place, was this, to reveal their flaw. They can't keep it. They can't perfectly keep the law. It was to reveal their hearts and how they could never be good enough. That's what Paul's saying. So when I saw the law that I shouldn't covet, then I discovered, hey, I'm covetousness. Sis, whatever. I covet. I'm bad. I broke that. Oh my goodness. That's why the whole sacrificial system was in place. Do you realize when God gave the law, he gave the sacrificial system? They should have got a clue right there. So if the law alone can save us, then why do we have to give sacrifice? Oh, because we can't keep this. That's the whole purpose. The whole purpose of God's law is that it reveals that we can't keep it. It's to reveal our hearts. Several years ago, I did a whole series on this, going 10 rounds in the fight of your life, that talks about how how each of the Ten Commandments show a battle in our heart or a flaw in our heart that Jesus takes care of. So that's what he's saying. It exposes that we can never be perfect. It's our flaw. It's us that fall short. The law itself, it's perfect. It's good because it does exactly what it sets out to accomplish, to expose us and our need for something outside of ourselves. And then the question then comes in verse 13. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? He says, no way, by no means. It was sin that produced death, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So he's saying, it's not the law that's bad, it's us that's bad. It's our sin. And this merely exposes our sin. So you see, the law isn't bad. God's perfection is not bad. In fact, when Jesus came, he didn't come to crush the law. He didn't come to say, well, the law is evil, so I need to crush that. That's not why he came. He didn't come to throw it out. He came to keep it perfectly. He came to accomplish it. He came to fulfill the law for us, to do what we could never do. Matthew chapter 5, he has a Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, do you think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, nothing that's written will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Do you know when all was accomplished? When he lived the perfect life, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead. At the moment that was accomplished, the law was fulfilled. The law died, and we're no longer bound by it. Mm-hmm. You see, when it comes to salvation, self-effort will not gain it. But you know what? When it comes to growing in our faith, when it comes to living a holy life, self-effort is still a trap. It will lead us nowhere. We're not saved by grace through Jesus, and then we're kept there or we're grown by our works and our self-effort to keep ourselves there. We're not kept, we're not grown by a bunch of rule-keeping. We're not saved that way, we're not kept or grown that way. So, we just went through a pretty heavy passage, didn't we? Your head may be spinning. And the question remains, so what does all this mean for us? As we seek to grow into who we are in Jesus as his followers, what do we take from this? Well, it's this. We are saved and we live life with God one way, through Jesus. God never lowers his standard that we can never meet. Jesus lifts it to us. God never says, well, it's kind of hard to be perfect, so you know what? I'll just say, be good enough. He never does that. He never lowers the bar. God doesn't do that, or he would cease to be God. But what he does is he has Jesus, and Jesus lifts us over it. That's the picture. In fact, our passage this morning shows us what Jesus does for us that we can never do for ourselves. Jesus accomplishes what is impossible for us to accomplish. He frees us because we're unable to free ourselves. In fact, Jesus frees us from having to be good enough for God. You know that? Jesus frees us from having to be good enough for God. And sure, God's righteous demand is perfection. So with God, there's no good enough. It's perfection, or it's falling short. Okay, we're either perfect or not. Yet it's in our self-effort that we think we can somehow, we can be perfect if we just try hard enough. Have you ever been there? I just need to try harder. You know what that's like? That's like me saying, you know what, if I try hard enough, when I jump off a cliff and flap my arms hard enough, I will fly. You know what two things are going to happen? At the very best, you're just going to tire yourself out through a lot of wasted effort. At worst, you're going to fall and get crushed on the rocks below. That's what's going to happen. Do you know what's going to happen if we're trying to be perfect with God in our spiritual lives? By effort, overcome our sin by mere self-effort, we're going to tire ourselves out and crush ourselves. Plain and simple. That's what it comes to. Now imagine God and Jesus. He is good enough. He alone is perfect. And he gives this perfection to all who place their trust in him. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We may become perfect with God. We may become good enough for God. We don't become righteous through the law or effort. We become righteous through the righteousness of Jesus for us. We become acceptable to God through Jesus' perfection. Rather than trying to become or act holy, Jesus wants to free us to simply be and enjoy that we already are holy in Jesus. And not only does Jesus free us from this useless effort, but he also frees us from the effects of our sin. Not only the presence of our sin, he frees us from having to be not perfect and that whole challenge. But not only that, but the effects of our sin. Because as believers, as new creations, guess what? We still sin. Is that a newsflash to any of you that are following Jesus, trusting in Jesus? And you're sitting here saying, well, wait a minute, I still sin. We still fail. We still mess up. It's this new life. It's in this new life that sin can often paralyze us, can it? And hit us worse than before we knew Jesus. Because we think, well, I should be better. I know Jesus, I should be better than this. I should be perfect at all times. What's the matter with me? So we try harder and we find we fail again, making us feel even worse. Have you ever been there? Into this, Jesus comes to us to remind us of his love. In fact, I'll give you a sneak peek of 2 weeks from now. We're going to get into chapter 8 of Romans. And Paul says something really significant. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? Mm-hmm. When we're trusting in Jesus Christ, there's no more shame for our sin. There's no more, you fell short. You're a bad person. You're a failure. You're a disappointment. A disappointment to me. Do you ever have that with somebody and you really want to please them and you don't? And they just look at you and say, I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. God, we don't get that from God. He says, no, even in this, I love you. We don't have to pay for sin again. There's no shame or hatred for God. Instead, Jesus loves us, and he desires that we believe that he loves us, even when we fail. You know, I'm not one for reading a whole lot of quotes or anything, but there's an author I just love, Brennan Manning. If you've never read any Brennan Manning stuff, you need to. But I want to read to you something he wrote that kind of relates to this, okay? He says, in the 33 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus, I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus will ask one question and only one question. Do you believe that I loved you? That I desired you? That I waited for you day after day? That I longed to hear the sound of your voice? The real believers will respond and say, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But many of us are so faithful in our ministry, our practice, our church, are going to answer, well, frankly, no, sir. I never really believed it. And there's the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that abound in our churches across the land. No one can measure like a believer the depth and intensity of God's love. But then again, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, our pessimism, our low self-esteem, our self-hatred, and despair that block God's way to us. Do you see why it's so important to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? because you are only going to be as big as your own concept of God. You see, we make God in our own image, and he winds up being as fussy and rude and narrow-minded, judgmental and legalistic and unloving and unforgiving as we are. I've been to churches in Maine, Miami, Seattle, San Diego, and St. Louis, and to be honest, the God of so many Christians I meet is too small for me, because he is not the God of the Word. He is not the God who is revealed in and by Jesus Christ, who at this moment comes to your seat and says, I have a word for you. I know your life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every moment of sin and shame, dishonesty and degraded love that darkens your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship. And my word for you is this. I dare you to trust that I love you just as you are. Not as you should be, because none of us are as we should be. It's pretty heavy, doesn't it? God's grace that loves us even in our weakness, even in our failures, frees us to follow him more joyously. This is what Paul was getting at when he was discussing his own failures and his own weaknesses in 2 Corinthians, where he says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, or I will have joy all the more gladly in the midst of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For I am weak. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. He's not saying I don't care about sin. He's saying, you know what, even in the midst of this, I grasp the bigger picture. Jesus alone is bigger than my sin. I'm not. Jesus alone can free us from not only the penalty of our sin, but also the shame of our sin. And it frees us then to live, as Paul says, a new life. This is the new life in the Spirit that produces the fruits of life that he talks about. This new life, it's not lived by self-effort, it's not lived by discipline or willpower in dealing with our sin. Rather, trusting that we're freed from our sin and clinging to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, and we love to read chapter 11 because it's the heroes of faith, right? And then chapter 12 starts like this, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Or he's saying, don't get bogged down by your sin and self-effort. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. You know another word for that word? Looking, clinging to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And a lot of people say, yeah, this is my effort, this is my going. No, it's not, because it's surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, or be like them. What's chapter 11 all about? It's not about heroes of the faith because of their effort, because of their accomplishments. What are the heroes because of? Their faith. They're clinging to Jesus. So what he's saying? So just as they're clinging to Jesus, I want you to cling to that, not cling to your sin, not get bogged down by your sin. I want you to cling to Jesus. And did you catch the end of that? He says, clinging to Jesus, the author or the founder of our faith. And most of us get that Jesus is the author of our faith. It all starts with him. But he doesn't stop there. The writer of Hebrews says he's not only the founder of our faith, but he's the perfecter of our faith. You know what the perfecter of our faith? That's sanctification. That's living a holy life. So who is it up to? Is it up to my effort? Or what am I supposed to do? Cling to Jesus, who will perfect me. You see, because it's our fault, and Jesus covers it. He's the one who perfects us, that grows us. This Paul got this. In fact, in Galatians, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, or in my effort, or in my life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going through all of this by faith. This new life is not lived by works or self-effort. Rather, faith. in this new life where we're free to cling to Jesus. And you know what will happen? He will grow us. This is the heart of it, you see. Our struggle with sin, our failures, our shame, it's us. It's not God. It's not his perfection or his standards. It's you and me in our self-efforts where we fall short. God hasn't failed us. We fail. Again, we're saved and we live life with God only one way, through Jesus. God doesn't lower his standards that we can never meet. Jesus lifts us to them. Jesus does for us what we can never do for ourselves. He frees us from our failed efforts and the effects of our sin, freeing us to live life clinging to him. Isn't that awesome? As he loves us and he grows us. You know what sanctification is? It's a dance. It's a dance. It's basically dancing in the love of Jesus for us. That's what it is. It's a celebration of what Jesus has done for us. And you know, if you've ever been to a high school dance, back to high school, there's two ways people dance at a high school dance. The one way is they look at their feet, right? They want to make sure they're doing it right. They want to make sure they get the steps right and they don't mess up. Then there's those other kids that are kind of off in the corner. Everybody's like, because you know what? They're just dancing. They're not looking at their feet. They're not caring if it's right or wrong. They're just enjoying the dance. You see, this kind of sanctification that Jesus gives us frees us to dance without looking at our feet. Because he does for us what we can never do for ourselves. So that's our promise in Romans 7. And we're to live that out. Live out the freedom that he gives us, clinging to him, trusting him to grow us. We're going to see what that looks like now when we mess that up next week. It's real good, so you won't want to miss that. Let's pray.